So we are finishing Unto Timothy series. Our focus in 1 Timothy was really different things that affect the church. And it's been a journey of looking at different things. But as we wind up, we want to look at what is the goal of the church? What really is the purpose of us looking into conduct, doctrine, and just how we need to live as believers, how we need to conduct our affairs in a congregation. We want to sum it up by looking at what really is the goal of our journey. Do we need to observe conduct simply because for the sake of conduct itself, just for the sake of orderliness? Remember, if that is all there is to it, then it's an organization. It's not different from any other form of churchism, but that's not what it is. And when you read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, you see Paul giving the last words in this first epistle to Timothy. And what does he say? Verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, just as my different brothers and sisters have testified of the various situations we find ourselves in and how, Lord, you are always present to protect us, to give us strength. And now we come into your presence, putting aside all issues of business that occupied our minds during the day. And now, Lord, we come into this place to present ourselves before you, to read scripture and see what you desire of us. And so now, Lord, as I speak these few words to my brethren, may you anoint the words, Lord, and let them have an impact on our hearts, that at the end of this service, our hearts may be warmed up, and thereafter that we be better children of God than we were a moment ago. We ask for your blessing, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, Paul says to Timothy, I give thee charge in the sight of God. Not in the sight of man, not in the sight of dignitaries, not in the sight of some agency of a government which tries to watch to see if we're doing things appropriately or not. But he says, I give thee charge in the sight of God. Now that simple statement is of great importance to you as a believer, as an individual, to us as a congregation. Just this week, was it 2 days ago or so, I saw a news item, I think that was on Daily Mail, if my memory serves me right, wherein a preacher, I think he should be a cleric from UCZ, who said the government needs to start regulating the church. Because, you know, we have all these crazy things going on. Like, I think he may have been speaking that in light of this strange, bizarre thing which was discovered of a certain woman who has a church. She calls herself a prophetess, but then it was discovered when her husband died. She kept him in the house, I think, for 2 years. And you can imagine, including her children, they all knew what had happened for 2 years. And when the police officers went there, what they found were bones And according to the story, and I can't remember whether this is what she said herself, that did she say she's using it for spiritual powers or something? For prophecy or something like that? Well, people have been talking. And now, some clerics feel, well, the church needs to be regulated. And some people are suggesting that, well, for you to be a preacher, I think we need a minimum qualification of, you know, some sort of education or something like that. Now, let me say this. There's nothing wrong with education. There's nothing wrong if one wants to study. For example, I need to learn Greek, or I need to learn Bible history. There's so much you can learn through that. However, God never put a Bible college as a system that churns out preachers. And I wrote an article on the website, and in this article, I asked a question. Can education help solve the problem of immoral pastors in our churches today? Can a piece of legislation that states one needs to have a degree, or a church needs to subscribe to some other bodies, is that enough to stop the troubles we are seeing in the churches today, where preachers abuse people? They just want to get money from them. Others take advantage of the ignorance of people and try to dupe them into the so-called prophecies and all such things. If we put education as a minimum requirement, some theological degree of some sort, can that take away the problem of immorality in the church? Stories of preachers fornicating, maybe preachers being involved in money laundering, or devious things like the story of this woman. And my argument is, if education would produce decency among the clergy, then the Roman Catholic Church should have had the most decent clerics. But if I ask you, which church has the highest scandals in terms of preachers abusing children, preachers being involved in homosexual acts, preachers facing a lot of lawsuits against them because of such gross immorality? Which church? Does anyone know? Which church tops the list in terms of scandals? Yeah, that's correct. This is not some story you can speak in some corner somewhere. Just Google. It's all over on BBC, CNN, all such terrible incidents which have happened. Now, if I were to ask a follow-up question, which church system has the most educated preachers? You have professors in there. You even have scientists in there. You even have researchers. If you look at here in Zambia, in terms of investment in education, investment in the health sector, they even have a school of just researchers. They have an organization within. It's just for researchers. These are not just preachers. Some of them are scientists. Some of them are very highly powered researchers. Which church system has that? You've heard of the Jesuits? You've heard of Jesuits? Yeah, that's a very powerful intellectual branch of Catholicism. That is where you find researchers. That is where you find all these great minds there. And you talk of Catholic theology. Oh my, I think it should be the most advanced. You know, the other time I was watching a program where they were interviewing a man who was once a Catholic priest, and he was describing the education system, how rigorous it is. He says, you reach a point where when you get into apologetics, they teach you about atheism. They will take you through all the different philosophical ideas, arguments for or against the existence of God. You go into psychology, and so when you see those fellows stand on those pulpits and, you know, giving their sermons, or I don't know what they call them, they have a very extensive education system. You can't compare it to the charismatic one. You can't compare it to these other denominations. Now, how can it be that a system with highly educated clergy, the same system being so corrupt when it comes to morality? It should be very easy to logically conclude that educating a preacher does not necessarily amount to producing a morally upright preacher. It should be simple to see that, isn't it? Now, when you look at the Zambian Constitution, right in the preamble, our nation is declared as a Christian nation. And when you look inside the articles of the Constitution, you won't find particular clauses which say, okay, here is now the application of Christian nation principle. But in the preamble, it states our systems of governance and all that, we're going to have Christian ethics, or ruling a nation on the fundamentals of Christianity, even as we allow other religions to freely express themselves. But the important thing you need to take note of is, in our constitution, right in our preamble, we believe in God Almighty, and the nation is declared as a Christian nation. So, let us assume that piece of legislation is passed and it becomes law, like it is in Rwanda. You know, Rwanda, Paul Kagame has put that he gave that instruction. For you to preach in Rwanda, minimum qualification, you need a degree. And I think his argument, if I heard him right the other time, he was saying, if one has to tell us about economics, he has to be an authority in the area of economics. If one has to tell us something about science, I mean, he needs to have credentials backing him up in there. And then, but why should we have a person standing in front of the people who has no theological qualification? So they need to be well-educated people. Now, that sounds reasonable. Yeah, when you look at it from the intellect. But now, if we were to take what these people are trying to push for, let us first begin by summoning the very founder of Christianity. Who is the founder of Christianity? Is it the Pope? Who is the founder of Christianity? The Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? You and I call ourselves what? Christian. What does Christian mean? Christ-like. We follow him. So let us call Jesus the founder himself, by which we call our nation. We call this nation by his name. We say we are a Christian nation. Correct? Now, so he should be the standard. Now, let us summon him in our court. Let us summon him to stand before our legislation. Before we even go ahead, you can imagine one standing up in the court session and say, "Your objection, Your Honor. Jesus lived in a different kind of a period." You know, people love arguments like that. At that time, maybe education systems were not developed and all that. So, before we go further, I want us to know this thing, that right in the time of Jesus, for you to preach, you also needed some sort of authority people inquired, "Are you educated? Have you been given the authority to do what you are doing?" Let's just look at some scriptures. Read Luke 2, verse 46. What I want to show you is, in the time of Jesus, there also used to be levels of qualifications, hierarchy. Today we call it theology. I don't know what they used to call it in that time, but there used to be people who were very scholarly, and they were called doctors. Luke 2, verse 46. We see Jesus in the temple having a discussion. At this time he was a young boy. And in 2 verse 46, "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions." So Jesus is having a discussion with these scholars, and they were doctors. Doctors in what? Well, in their theological beliefs and doctrines. So there used to be systems, institutions that gave you the authority because of how knowledgeable you had become. Even Paul says, you know, Paul was a Pharisee. He says he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. You see that? Even today, for you to be a scholar, you learn at the feet of some professor before you are conferred a doctorate. Well, so even in that time, there used to be systems in place. And when you are just preaching from nowhere, people would ask you, "Who gave you the authority? Who trained you? Which institution?" Today would say, "Mother body. Which one has given you sanction?" You remember the time, the daily devotion convention, we had some brethren who came from the Philippines, and they had challenges. All these others didn't have challenges, but for Philippines, I guess because of the crime levels there, I think they're on red alert on the system when someone is coming from that country. And so they required that I present the church certificate, but that was not enough. They wanted me to state which mother body we belong to as believers' assembly. So I decided to go there to go see a senior person there. And I went in the principal visa officer, and she was asking me questions. She says, "Well, but yes, you have a church certificate, but you need to belong to some mother body." I said, "Well, no, we don't belong to any." She said, "Why?" I said, "We're an independent church." She says, "But there is also Association of Independent Churches. It is there." I said, "Yes, it is there, but when you look into the terms of your association there, they believe in the Trinity, and I don't believe in that." She says, "Ah, okay, okay." Then she told me, "You go see the..." That was now on the last floor. That is the senior most. So I went there, declared my case. They said, "Okay, you hear from us." Well, a day after, the visas were approved. But we don't know if or we don't know how long such a thing is going to go on. But you see, the scandals which are happening around is what makes them do things like that, right? But even in that time, they would ask you, "Who gave you the authority?" In that time, there used to be Pharisees, there used to be teachers of the law, there used to be Sadducees, there used to be scribes. So if you're going to be a religious person, there has to be some backing of some authority for people to respect you. You have good credentials. Or you could simply be a layman. But then when they see Jesus, there's something extraordinary they were seeing in him, which was way above the Pharisees, teachers of the law and all that. Can you read Matthew 21 and verse 23? Matthew 21, verse 23. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you..." That is supposed to be... Oh, I was reading a wrong one. Matthew 21, verse 23. "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" So they're trying to challenge Jesus. Who gave you this authority? If I was to put it in modern language, who gave you the license? Can you show us the license or certificate or whatever you want to quote? Who authorized you to do that? So human beings in their societies, you know, they come up with organizations, they come up with all these rules and guidelines. And listen to me, they do it with good intentions. It's not like they do it to be bad people. They do it with good intentions, to control certain wrongs, to prevent certain problems from happening. Like all these mother bodies and this issue of the thing people are talking about, it's because of scandals like that. But don't you know, it's history repeating itself. Every wrong thing which was done against the word of God, people had very good logical justifications. And in doing that, Satan knew what he was after. Satan will put up a headline and say, hey, look at the wrong thing which has happened. Oh, look at these churches which have started. And you know, people will be scandalized. There will be a segment of innocent people. And the whole frenzy and talk will be focused on the real wrong guys. But Satan knows what he's after. He would have achieved his purpose by trying to silence people who are sober, people who are really gathering to worship God. Amen. And as believers, we need to follow the laws of the land. We only disobey them if those laws, they've crossed a higher law. You know, even in the system of courts, there's what you call appeal, right? If you're not happy with what you've been, you know, the way they've handled your case, maybe at a lower court, you can take it all the way up to, the High Court. If you're not happy with the High Court, you can take it to the Court of Appeal. You're not happy with the Court of Appeal, it goes to the Supreme Court. What they decide there is final. And the Supreme Court, they can say, there they erred. Or they, the other judge was wrong in doing this, 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 and that, and what they speak is final. You can't appeal beyond that. I want to inform you that there is a higher law which is highest than all man-made laws, and that is the law of God. And so now, when we look at the side of education, when you were preaching, what did people expect in that time? They expected you to be educated. And we can find that in Acts 4 verse 13. In Acts 4 verse 13, you have Peter and John. Who had been arrested because of the trouble their preaching was causing. But as they were speaking, in answering questions, they were being questioned. As people listened, they were wondering, this man is a fisherman and he's never been to school. But the wisdom, the way he would explain and bring out the scriptures, that is what caught their attention. So now, Acts 4 verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So people were able to see a relationship. Say, these people had been with Jesus. They could see the language of Jesus in the way they were speaking. They could see the power of Jesus in them. They could see the wisdom of Christ in them. So, okay. So now, can you see that there's nothing different if we compare Jesus being on trial in that time and in this day, right? So if we bring Jesus in our court session, we say, okay, according to a piece of legislation, this is a Christian nation. Remember, the person you've brought in your judgment is the person by which you call yourself as a nation. So we have Jesus. Are we going to allow him to preach? No. First, which college has he started from? Has he started from the college of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law? No, the Bible already tells us. Even Jesus, when he was preaching, people marveled to say he never studied letters, but he had so much power and authority. When you look at Apostle Peter, John, these people who started this revival in the early church, they were ignorant men. Does it mean we need to support ignorance? No. That's not what it means. But it comes to this sense. When Jesus started walking on this earth, preaching, teaching, healing the people, it was never part of his agenda to start an organization. The teachings of Jesus was to introduce a new type of life. Christianity is not an organization, it's a life. It's not a system. Jesus never had it in him that he has an agenda to create a system cash flows, which will have profits, which will have elaborate systems of hierarchy. No, that was never in him. He spoke words of life, and Christianity was never meant to be an organization. Christianity was meant to be a lifestyle of lives which have been touched and changed by God. And when 2, 3, 4, 5 people who have the same kind of transformation gather together, they can testify, they can share the word of God, and that's it. But today, it's different. Christianity is a system. It's an establishment. It has a financial system. It has a school system. It has the bureaucracies which are there. Totally different from what Jesus set up. And in the article I wrote, I put an argument to say, look, you don't need a new piece of legislation to regulate churches. We have enough legislation already. Look at Singapore. At one time, they had a scandal case of City Harvest Church. You can read it. I put it in my article. Where these people, I think, were abusing church funds. How did they handle that? Singapore did not say, okay, I think because of this abuse, let us put up a new ministry, Ministry of Religious Affairs, which will be handling things like that. That is really a crazy way of trying to control a social problem. Do you realize the church is a social entity which is subject to already existing laws we have in a country? So if there's a problem of money laundering in the church, you have pieces of laws, even acts, which deal with money laundering. Then let that be subjected under that category, the way Singapore did. Are you understanding? Are you getting the logic? If someone is doing crazy things like what happened, a man is found with a skeleton, a woman is found with a skeleton, someone who died and probably they killed and murdered that person, we don't know. We have laws which deal with that. Suppose that woman was not a church person. What new ministry are you going to create to deal with such? If today we have a certain kind of a people, a race or a different tribe who begin to do certain kind of criminal offenses, I went to set up a ministry for that particular tribe which does those things. I mean, the legal framework will really be in a confused state, right? But we already have laws to deal with problems which happen in society. And some countries have managed to do that. Singapore is a secular country, but they've had good wisdom on how to handle such things. Now, how have we arrived here that the church can be a laughing stock? A church can be a scandalous church. A church can have all these kind of abhorrent things happening. Just this afternoon, I was showing Nora a video I saw on YouTube. This is about a famous gospel singer. How many watched it? I think I posted it in the WhatsApp group. How many saw that? Okay, no one did. You did, brother. She's a very famous Nigerian singer, and when she leads her worship, and it's contemporary gospel music. And when you see these people lead songs, very emotional, it has a semblance of wonderful godly music. Or so jubilant, like people praising God. But now you watch that video I posted in the church group, how she says she wants to set the record straight, and she's very emotional, you can see. She's talking about a person who used to be her sponsor, I think. Is it sponsor or I don't know what they call them? And this person started threatening her Like, I'm the one who made you to be what you are. And then she says, you know, from the time I did a song with Nathaniel Bassey. Nathaniel Bassey is another leading Nigerian worshiper. Now, these are big names in the worship industry of Nigeria. I think that's an appropriate term I would put it, because it has become an industry, worship industry. It has its own structures. It has sponsors. It has all this kind of a thing. And now, you know, I didn't know these people have these things going on in the background until today when I saw her put that across to say, you know, this man has done me bad, and, you know, he is complaining that I've sued him to the court. He's the one who sued me first, and issues of royalties, you know, these monies they get by doing these performances. And she says, yeah, you've hired bloggers to speak against me. You have bloggers, but I've God on my side. And you can see ugly things happen behind the scenes. When you see the performance of their worship, it looks good, holy, wonderful, reverent, jubilant, people given to worship. But when you see what happens behind the scenes, it's contracts, it's advertisements, it's loyalties. When this person is on the stage, you lead in worship, people feel touched, people have this semblance of the anointing is here. But when I hear things like that, you know what it is? It's a performance. It's a performance. There's a contract behind. There are all these crazy things. There are words. And the other day I was looking at Nathaniel Bassey. I loved what he said. He says, I don't go to places where they give awards and all that. I don't write this music for you to assess it. I do it to the glory of God. Well, I don't know whether his piece of statement also was to fix the other person, I think, who's been giving them trouble, you know, over this thing. But when you read about David and Asaph, do you really think it was an issue of contracts, the Psalms you read in the Bible? Does it sound like that? When David writes Psalms like, I cried, my pillow was soaked in tears, Lord, how long? I'll enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. No, those are not performances. I can tell you, if you were there in that time, that was worship which came from broken hearts which had been touched by God. If you listen to a sermon I preached in Norway, I think that was the first sermon, I talked about Asaph. Who was Asaph? Listen to that sermon. He had a gift of prophecy. These were anointed people. Their songs were an expression of a testimony. But see what has happened today? Things to do with ministering the gospel have been reduced to some other goals, some other ends, some other purposes. What are the purposes? It's about achieving a certain number of followers, a certain level of influence. That is why even here in Zambia, have you noticed some gospel singers, they feature on adverts? Yeah, you can see them featuring in adverts, or they will use their faces to promote a certain brand. Well, they're in business. That's what it is. But I'm looking at this version of Christianity. What is Christianity? When Jesus came walking this earth, that was not the purpose of his mission. Worship, when we come before God to worship, should we find opportunities, should we find income opportunities in there? No. You know, it's like the website we have, Reflections on Faith. Do you know what following it has? Hey, if I take you to its statistics, in the background, you know, it has a back office background. It shows me how many people are visiting the site from the USA. If I tell you the list of countries who are consistently following it. This ended week, the highest was from the USA. I don't know what was happening. It had a surge in statistics. But if you look at Reflections on Faith, it has a big worldwide following. It has followers from the USA. It has followers from Japan. It has followers even from countries like China, even from Israel, even from, what are these countries? Turkey. Even from Iraq. Even from which other countries? So many countries. Countries which I didn't expect there would be believers. Russia, there are a good number of followers from there. Every time we post a sermon, there's someone listening to the sermon from all these different countries. It has such a massive global reach. Some countries, I didn't even know they exist on the map. I'll look at a country and then I try to check. You find it is some country which is very remote, but there are people who follow, you know, the sermons. And many times you have emails, people saying, oh, I was touched by this sermon, oh, daily devotion, and, well, we give God all the glory. But the other time I received an email, and it was asking me to monetize the website. Do you know what it means to monetize? It now qualifies for that. To monetize, it means I just press a button and then there will be money coming through because of the much viewership the website has. And they'll be able to throw in even some of their adverts. Now, usually many people, they create a website and they struggle for them to qualify for their websites to be monetized. But it was 3 years ago when I saw that email. It kept asking me to monetize my website. I mean, the viewership is impressive, and that is business language. But I've never done that. Why? Now, there are many Christian websites which are monetized. The more there's traffic there, the more someone's account looks better. But I've never done that. Hey, if I was a charismatic or in Pentecostalism, I would have done that a long time ago. Why? It is an opportunity for income generation. And they know what adverts to put there. They'll put something which looks like Christian. And one would say, well, there's nothing bad about that. You know, it's a link. Maybe it just promotes people buying Bibles and things like that. That old trickish devil, he'll give you all sorts of reasons to do that. But all these past 3-4 years when I first received that email, I've never entertained it. Why? The platform is for the gospel. It's not for money making. You understand that? And that is where our character is tested. When we are alone and we know that I can do this, I have so much control over this. Your self-control is tested when you have immense power and an opportunity to do something. That is the test of your behavior, right? But how did we end up there? I'm speaking generally as Christianity. Now look, what keeps a person focused is the goal they're trying to achieve. What makes you, if you're on a journey to Kitwe and you're on a bus, if it stops by Kawe and they say you have 5 minutes, you know, you can go get a drink and maybe go to the washroom and you quickly come back, right? Only Brother Nzima takes it by another stretch until the bus leaves him. Right, Sister Nzima? I think they had that incident. I think Brother Nzima will laugh when he hears this, you know. I think they must have been on the way to... Which place were you going to? You can't remember. You know, Brother Nzima, when the bus stopped, he took all the time, I don't know where he went, until the bus left him. You know, I think the sister must have been very upset with him, you know. But you don't do that on the journey, you know. Yeah, but when you are on a journey, you know, you have that fear, you know. You go in a shop, you're checking, hey, is the bus still there?
But if that is the place where you are staying in Kawe and you are not on a journey, and you go in that very same shop, are you going to have the same discipline? No, you're not on a journey, right? That is your dwelling place. But when you are on a journey, everything is measured. The kind of activity you can be involved in, even when you've been given a little break to stretch your legs, you won't just go far or anywhere. Why? There's a bus, there's a journey, there's a goal, there's a focus. Now, do you know the Word of God tells us that we live sanctified and consecrated lives because of the goal of our faith? There's something we're looking at. We are on a journey. And that is what keeps us in the way. When we became Christian, it wasn't about get rich, prosper. Now, that's a message of the denomination. Why? This is their dwelling place. There's no sense of urgency. You understand that? But where are we heading to? What are we looking at? We're looking heavenward. We're looking at being transformed into the image of Christ. That's what we desire. That's where we are heading to. Now, you see what Paul is telling Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, I give thee charge in the sight of God. Not in the sight of an organization, not in the sight of dignitaries, not in the sight of some sort of authority. Because, you know, a lot of churches which are given license or a preacher, and then they ascribe to certain codes of ethics and all that, they try to play by those rules. So when you're ordaining a preacher in a system, you ordain them in the sight of their system, in the sight of their ethical principles. And when the eye is not looking, someone can break a few rules. But our ministry, we are given charge in the sight of God. Where is God? He knows whatever happens to us in whichever place we are in. And that is why our gathering here, the tie which binds us together, should not be when we meet together like this. You ought to have the fear of God and the love of God wherever you are, even when you are alone. Right? But when a person has received the charge of holiness, consecration so-called, in the presence of people, what will happen when those people are not there? He will feel some space to do what he can't do in the public. Right? Yeah. That is why a priest can look very holy and sacred, kugua, on the pulpit. But later on, you hear very ugly stories of homosexuality, of molestation, of all these kind of things. And Pentecostalism has its fair share of such things. Even the end time message. And this is where you need to know, when we stand before God, he doesn't see a name of an organization or a name of your church. He looks at you. What confession have you done before him? Are you truly born again? At the end of the day, when God looks at us, he looks at you as an individual. And blessed is a person who knows wherever they are in the sight of God. Who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Brother Tim McKay mentioned something very important in the sharing he's giving this week. He beautifully brought out how Pontius Pilate really struggled to make the decision he did. How many listened to the daily devotion, Brother McKay posted? Yeah. You know, at first he was very firm. He says, I find no fault in this man. You can't kill him for this thing you are saying. But people screamed back, no, away with him, crucify him. He tries to reason with Jesus. He goes, he talks to Jesus. You know, these people are saying this and that. Did you claim any of those things? And the more he talked to Jesus, the more Jesus answered, the more he found,
Why do these people want to kill him? This man has done nothing. He tries to negotiate with them. Look here. We can release Barabbas, you know, this murderer. And the more people shouted, no, better Barabbas gets released. As of that fellow, crucify him. And then now, people begin to insinuate things to say, if Pilate wants to compromise on this thing, maybe he's not a friend of, is it Herod or something like that? And hey, it started becoming political to say, you know, if you acquit Jesus, it means maybe you're antagonizing with this and that other ruler, and then it started becoming political. And then his wife comes and says, have nothing to do with this man. I've had very bad, troubling dreams. You need to know, I mean, Pilate must have been stressed, right? He was stressed. Brother Timothy, I love what how he puts it. He says, there was an overwhelming, you know, there was an abundance of different voices which overwhelmed Pilate. And it is true. It is true. Today, like the brother again further mentioned, your mind can be overwhelmed also by the different voices which comes through the internet, social media, people's opinions, and all that. And to some extent, it can begin to affect how you behave as a believer. Because eventually, what did Pilate do? Yes, he washed his hands. But, you know, he just wanted to come out clean of this thing, right? Say, do with him what you wish to do. He did that because of, he was overwhelmed by the abundance of contrary voices. How many things are contrary to our faith today? You go to your workplace, there's a certain way people behave and do things, right? In your family, there are certain things people prioritize, and then in every situation and circumstance, you look the odd one out. Now, do you know that can overwhelm you? You can still think you are still strong by which you stand, but you may not see how slowly your stand has weakened. That is what happened to Pilate. And that is why it is very important to know the secret place of the Most High. That should be your hiding place. There is no man who has succeeded in following God by trying to get a lot of counsels from people. What do you think about what I want to try to do? Do you think the Lord is leading me? No, it doesn't work like that in ministry. Because human beings will always have an opinion. The only thing you are doing, you are exposing yourself to more overwhelming stress. Because human beings will advise you differently. Right? I'm not talking about a business decision. I'm talking about a decision to deal with spiritual work of ministry. One needs to have time alone with God, battle it out in prayer, wait upon the Lord, seek the mind of God, because matters of spirituality and ministry, you need the leading of the Lord. What is the Lord speaking to you? Brother Branham once experienced that, and the angel told him, you spend a lot of time with those ministers. These were precious ministers. And I loved what Brother Tim says when he says, some voices are not necessarily bad voices. It can even be you're trying to hear even a sermon, or you're trying to hear brethren. It can even be chats and all that. But he says, but it's very important to have your quiet time with the Lord. You find strength there, right? Yes. So, how did the church end up to be in a place where it is? The church, the modern church, the compromised church, it is receiving its charge in the presence of people, in the sight of what they've put up together. That is why much of what has been put up together has no regard for God. That is how churches have ended up into this LGBT thing. Why? They're trying to move with the modern winds of the world. They're operating in the sight of man, in the sight of culture, in the sight of politics. But our charge is in the sight of God. I don't care who is looking at me, whose sight is focused on me. My concern, our concern should be, when God looks at us, in whose sight we are, what does he think about us? That should be our number one concern. That should be our number one concern. Now, verse 14. That thou keep this commandment without spot and unrebukable. So Paul tells Timothy, says, the way your Christian life should be without spot. Do you know that's not a message you find today? You know what is common? All of us, we have weaknesses. All of us, we are sinners. All of us, we have spots. It's by the grace of God. Sounds very nice. Sounds like there's humility in it. There's no humility in it. It is a diversion tactic. It's a diversion tactic. It is true, we can never have perfection of our own. Our perfection is in Christ, and our goal should be spotlessness. So what should I preach here? I should preach to encourage you to have your eyes focused on perfection. That's the goal of our faith. You don't create an environment that makes people feel encouraged that, no, you know, it is all right. You know, God will forgive you even when you sin. It is true, God forgives. But the gospel is a message. Its focus is not on encouraging you to feel comfortable in your sin. We should be humble. We should seek the forgiveness of God. But Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But today we are living in a church, when you preach a message that encourages people to serve God with fear and trembling, you look to be very negative. You look to be pessimistic. You look like you don't preach the grace of God. Do you know that there is joy in the fear of God if truly you've walked in the fear of God before? There is actually a wonderful, beautiful joy and peace in walking in the fear of the Lord. It's not a negative fear. It's a positive fear. In the midst of it, there is joy, peace, blessings. Praise the Lord. Now, he says that thou keep this commandment without spot unrebukable until means the ultimate goal, our journey, our point of arriving, where we are heading to, where we are hoping to arrive to, until what? Until you get your degree, until we become a church of 2,000 people, until we achieve our business agendas as a church. Is that our goal? No. What is our motivator on our journey? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why have churches ended up in the state they're in as business entities? It's not Jesus Christ they're looking for. No. I can tell you, today, if we became informed, if such a thing was ever possible, that Jesus is coming very soon, deep in the hearts, there are many who will be worried because of certain investments they have. You know why they'll be worried? Because this earth, its material things, is the only reality that they're really pursuing. When you see them talk about the coming of Christ, it's just a sentiment. It's just a mantra. It's not really something coming from the heart. And waiting for the coming of Christ is not just a statement that, oh, we are waiting for the coming of Christ. There has to be something done to your heart that makes you desire the coming of the Lord. No man shall see the coming of the Lord who has no desire to see the appearing of Christ. And that desire is not an acted thing. You can't act yourself into it. No, I need to start desiring the coming of Christ. The proper starting point is, Lord, touch my heart and convert it. Because you can't pretend to be joyfully waiting for the coming of Christ.
It's not a pretense. It's either you have it in your heart or it is not in your heart. That's it. You remember the testimony of Sister Mary? On a Saturday, I was teaching about how to yield and how to surrender to God. The following morning, early in the morning, before anyone arrived at church, then we used to gather at Mahatma Gandhi. She entered the classroom. There was no one around, and she started praying. Lord, I surrender to you. She was speaking a prayer request out of what I had taught the previous day. Lord, I surrender to you. And you see, that's the problem we have. You hear a preacher which says, surrender yourself to God, and you go to God and you say, Lord, I surrender to you. What are you doing? You are not different from a baby who is simply repeating, Mama, Mama, Tata, Tata. Does it mean the baby understands what it is talking? No, it does not. And Sister Mary was like, Lord, I surrender to you. Then something happened. She heard an audible voice in that room. Now, those who knew Sister Mary, you know she can't make up stuff like that. She was someone who never experienced such things, and very honest and very sincere, poor woman. She says, I heard a voice in the room speaking clearly. The voice said, you don't know what you are speaking. It rebuked her. And then she was very afraid, opened eyes, looked around everywhere, went outside looking, says, there was no person around. She says, I was very afraid. The voice came from inside the room, and there was no one. The voice said, you do not know what you are speaking in your prayer. And when she came reverently, she knelt. You know the words she said next? She said it in Bemba, Lord, teach me how to surrender. And she says, in a moment, she felt a very powerful, sweeping presence of God come on her, and she was shivering. She felt the power of the living God. What does that mean, saints? It's very important to be sincere when we approach God. But you know, prayer can become a tradition, right? When you come in the presence of God, do we just speak words because we have to speak words? Or shout because everyone is shouting. So let me begin to shout. That's not prayer. And if people are not careful, they'll think when I shout and scream, then I'll look more spiritual. Or I'll keep on praying. Hey, people can even be in a competition of who outprays the other. Yeah. When we reach that place, then it's dangerous. It's very dangerous. It means we are talking to ourselves. Prayer is your heart speaking with the Lord. If your heart is not involved and it's only your mind and your lips involved, it's madness. It's a mantra. It's a ritual. It will make you feel tired. It will make you feel weary, but you walk out with nothing. Let's never do that. Let us praise, let us worship, let us shout to the Lord, but let everything be punctuated with sincerity when you are standing in His presence. Yes, then we shall feel the real power, we shall experience the real power. So Paul says, Timothy, keep all these things I've told you. What is your goal? The coming of the Lord Jesus. That is the goal. That is what inspires us. That is why we gather here. The moment we have another agenda in this church, other than the coming of the Lord, then we've missed it. Now, let me conclude with this. This is very important. Verse 14 ends with the words, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. Which in his times he shall show. There's a Bible version which puts it very simple. Like, Paul is saying, until the coming of the Lord Jesus or the appearing of the Lord Jesus, which will happen in its own time, which God will choose. Now, there are some people with a tendency, when they see prophecy seems to be getting fulfilled. Oh, what is happening? Hey, I think Jesus is coming soon. And then a year passes, two, three. They say, I think there's still time. They go back to their backslidden lifestyles. Do you know none of us know when the Lord is coming? You know we don't know?
You know, it can come very soon, as in 2-3 years. But no one knows for sure. It can be 10 years. It can be 50 years. I do not know. We can only read the signs of the time and say, it's very near. But do you know the early apostles also thought it was very near? Right? You know, Brother Branham thought it would happen in his time? Hear me, saints. As a church, we have a mission. God has given us his word. So many things are happening. Look at what's happening in America. Look at what's happening around the world. Our motivation is to see the face of the Lord. But be careful of this one thing. What motivates you to be part of the coming of the Lord? Is it because you are afraid of the great tribulation which will happen here on earth? If that is your motivation, it's a very wrong motivation. Why do you want to go in the rapture? Is it because, oh, it will be terrible if I miss the rapture and then I go through that 666 stuff? No. No. That's not our purpose of going to heaven. Our purpose of going to heaven is not to flee the great tribulation. Otherwise, we wouldn't have made it in the early church. Because in the early church, they died, heads chopped off, others nailed, others put in sheepskin, exposed to the wild animals, died in those stadia. Does that sound like tribulation? Does that sound like tribulation? Amen. So then if that is tribulation, why should your motivation be running away from tribulation? That shouldn't be our motivation. The motivation of those who will be raptured are people who are so much in love with Jesus, and they are so sick in this world when they see its filth and its corruption. They are waiting for the time to behold and look at his face. Say, how will it be? How will it be when we go over there? You can know whether you've been in the rapture or not. You can have some idea, let me put it this way, by checking the desire in your heart. It's not as complicated. If worldly things appetizes you, where you say, ah, there's a soccer match. Church, Yamba and Tau Bunch, what time will be church now? I'll miss, anyway, you know, I need to be a believer. Let me go to church. No, that's not how it works. You should even have stayed home and watched your football match. Why? The love of God is not in your heart. Did you hear that? We haven't been called to legalism. Now, a person who battles, you say, drags his feet, you know, let me go to church, but I really would have loved to watch this program on TV or maybe to participate in this business. But let me. That shows the absence of the love of fellowship, the absence of the love of the word. There's no yearning. But there's another person who yearns. Say, oh, I need to listen to the continuation of that message. And Sunday seems to be too far. And this Sunday, I just want to go an hour early so that I meditate, I pray, I seek the Lord, and by the time the word is coming, I just want to be ready. You know what it is? There's a hunger, there's a thirst in such a heart. There's a longing. And the more the word enters the person's heart, the more the word, you reach a place where, I remember I should have been Sister Dorothy some time back, who had, I think, texted me to say, you know, I just hate this world and whatever is going on, I really just want to be with the Lord. Now, that's amazing. That's beautiful, isn't it? So, when Jesus comes to get his people, what kind of people do you think he'll pick? Is he coming for people who find church boring? Do you really think so? It can never be. Rapture will be a love attraction. Where this group of believers, they've become so homesick, if we can use that term. They just want to be in the presence of God. They just want to see. They keep wondering, how will it be? How does the face of the Lord look like? If one day I can stand before him.
And I shall see him face to face.
That's a beautiful song written by a woman who was blind. I shall see him face to face. That's her desire. Surely, God will grant the desires of our hearts. If God gives you rapture and you were not looking for it, it means he has granted you what's not your desire. He's very careful to give you your desires of your heart. Right? So saints, whatever we've looked at in the Unto Timothy series, how we ought to behave ourselves in church, how we ought to do things, how leaders have different responsibilities, whatever activity, whether it's cleaning the church, elder, deacon, preacher, visiting each other, dressing right, children being well behaved, we don't do those things for the sake of those things. But we are on a journey. We are in a love relationship with our Lord and Savior. Even our gathering this evening, we read the scriptures to share with each other. How can we be more pleasing to him? Where have we fallen? Our prayer meetings. What are we praying for? If one says, I need a job, I need a promotion, and I'm praying God to help me, what is the end goal of that? Is it just to have a job in itself so that you can meet your expenses? Or is it one way or the other connected to your desire to serve God better? We are kingdom citizens, and everything that occupies our minds, it's about the kingdom and serving our King, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we stand?